On Sunday evening, we talked about how it all began. And we looked at the church commencing on the day of Pentecost and its early history and the church that we're endeavoring to restore today. And we studied the six primary characteristics of the New Testament church that we endeavor to restore today. And then we came to the issue last night of what went wrong with the church. And we studied the great apostasy or the dark ages in the medieval period of our world's history and the many, many departures from New Testament doctrine and practice and how they were brought into being by subsequent church councils and the decrees of popes and such like, culminating in the selling of indulgences by Pope Leo X in an effort to complete the project of building St. Peter's at Rome, which act caused a violent reaction within the church itself, a protest against this repugnant practice of selling indulgences. That protest embodied primarily in the person of Martin Luther. And we studied last evening also the tremendous impact that this man made as on that day of October 31st, all of his efforts culminated when he tacked his 95 theses to the church door of the Cathedral of Wittenberg and challenged anyone in the entire Roman Catholic Church to debate him on public platform on any one or all 95 of these propositions. But the Reformation swept down into Switzerland. That's where we take up tonight in The Road Back, which is the title of this current series that we are now in. The two main reformers in Switzerland were men by the names of John Zwingli and John Calvin. Now, Zwingli was a soldier. In fact, eventually he died in a battle. But it was Zwingli who, with his men, would march into the church buildings, take a hold of these icons or images, drag them out of the buildings and smash them into smithereens in the streets in front of the church buildings. Of course, that didn't make Zwingli a very popular fella in that particular day. But Zwingli made a very important contribution to the Reformation. It was Zwingli that insisted that the Lord's Supper be observed again every Lord's Day and that the people should have access to the cup as well as to the loaf. That prior privilege having been taken away some centuries earlier by the decrees of church councils and popes. One of the things that Zwingli did, he's not well known for this, but it can be traced back to him, it was Zwingli that primarily equated baptism with a meritorious work, which emphasis in the Protestant Reformation is carried down to this very hour. Many people would equate baptism as a work, meritorious work, which of course the Bible does not say. We do not believe it in our effort to restore the church after the New Testament ideal. But this, again, you have to understand the context in which all these great men who had the audacity of strong faith to withstand Rome, that they came out of this background of a strong emphasis upon salvation by penances and sacraments and meritorious works. And so in a reaction to anything that a man could do, they construed as anything a man could do as his effort to earn or merit a salvation. Therefore, they equated baptism with this type of a work. But Calvin, perhaps, is the man who had the most pervasive influence in the Protestant Reformation up to this very present hour. Now, most of the things that Calvin believed and practiced had been earlier taught and introduced by Augustine, whom we discussed last night in the Apostasy, one of the early church fathers, who was the one who began to teach the doctrine of original sin, the fact that the taint and the guilt, as well as the consequence of Adam's sin, passed unto all men, that when a baby was born, it was born in sin. Luther believed that. Calvin believed that. Also, he believed the result of original sin, the total hereditary depravity of man. He believed that man, because he was so corrupt, because of original sin, in his very nature, that he was incapable of responding in faith to the gospel when it was preached to his heart. We call that man's incapability, man's inability. And again, you have to understand the background. They were believing that nothing a man could do, a man couldn't do anything to affect his salvation. But because of the doctrine of original sin and total hereditary depravity, it then was that which brought into existence the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, Calvin, like Luther, in his overreaction against this repugnant doctrine of salvation by meritorious works, what a man could do to earn or merit his salvation, swung to the other extreme, like Luther, in his swing, tacked on the word only to salvation by faith. And he came up with salvation by faith only. So now here comes Calvin. He begins to stress the sovereignty of God, which, by the way, like faith, is a great, long-neglected doctrine of Scripture. But in his overreaction, he began to stress what he called the absolute sovereignty of God. He said God's sovereignty is so absolute that a man's eternal destiny, heaven or hell, is predetermined by God before a man is ever born. And after a man is born, nothing he can do can alter God's predetermination. This is what we call Calvinistic predestination. That, however, posed a problem. If, because of Adam's original sin that passed on to all men, that men became thus totally depraved and were incapable of responding in faith to the gospel preached, and if God's sovereignty was so absolute that he predetermined before a man was ever born whether he was saved or lost, and a man, after he was born, could do nothing to alter God's predetermination, then the question was this: how can I know whether I've been predetermined by God to be saved or lost? How can I know whether I am among the elect or among the damned? So Calvin taught that it took the operation of the Holy Spirit of God upon the soul of a man to bring him to repentance and thus in a position to receive the gift of faith. It is what we call the doctrine of God's irresistible grace. Therefore, if a man had this experience, received this operation of the Holy Spirit upon his heart, then he knew that he had been predetermined by God to be among the elect. But if he never received this experience, he knew that he had been predetermined by God to be among the damned, to be lost. And nothing he could do could alter God's predetermination. A very fatalistic doctrine. Of course, then, if this were true, that necessitated the propagation of another doctrine. If God in his absolute sovereignty predetermined your eternal destiny before you were ever born, then if you receive this, his irresistible grace, then obviously, once in grace, always in grace. You can never be lost. Once saved, always saved, because God had predetermined it. And you receive that seal through this operation of the Holy Spirit. So that's the doctrine we call the perseverance of the saints. So you see, when you allow a false premise, how easy it is to build logically upon it. Well, the Reformation now took a different twist. It comes up in England. You've all heard of King Henry VIII. King Henry VIII had a problem. I refer to it as an eye problem. I call it the roving eye. What he was doing was looking over the women crop. And he was tired of Catherine. Catherine also had not given him an heir to the crown. And he had his eye on Anne Boleyn. And he wanted to divorce Catherine so he could marry Anne. But he was going to do it proper. So King Henry VIII petitioned the Pope at Rome for permission to divorce Catherine so he could marry Anne. Well, it happened that the Pope wrote back to Henry And in effect, he said, I'm sorry, Henry. I'm not going to have any part of your shenanigans. You might as well forget all about Anne. You're going to stay hitched to Catherine. Well, old Henry got his back up. He said, I'll just show you who's who. Not only did Henry VIII proceed to divorce Catherine and go ahead and marry Anne Boleyn, but he then also proceeded to divorce the church in England from the church at Rome. And he established the Church of England and made himself and all heirs to the crown titular heads of the Church of England, which is true to this very day. Queen Elizabeth is the titular head of the Church of England. Of course, after the American Revolution, there's no way in America that you could refer to it as the Church of England. So today, what you know as the Episcopal Church or the High Church Episcopal is the counterpart of the Church of England, or what we sometimes refer to as the Anglican Church. But when King James came to the throne, he was alarmed because he saw the Church of England drifting back into union with the Church of Rome. And he figured that the reason for this drift was the fact that they were still reading all of their masses in Latin. So King James called together the scholars of the Church of England and had them bring into existence an authorized English translation of the scriptures. And I brought a copy with me tonight to show you folks. I've got it right here. Now I imagine you all own a copy. It's called the King James Translation, authorized in 1611 AD. Now, however, the Reformation kept on moving and it swept up and into Scotland. Now, the main reformer here in Scotland is a man by the name of John Knox. And John Knox was rebelling against the dictatorial oversight of the religious hierarchy, the priesthood. And he took his scriptures, because now the printing press has been printed, been invented, and the first publication of the printing press was the Bible. And he took his Bible and began to study it to see if he could find in the New Testament any justification for this type of authority or government in the local churches. To his amazement, he studied and studied and studied, and nowhere in the New Testament could he find this type of a priesthood mentioned at all. In fact, the only priesthood he found in the local churches was the priesthood of all believers. The New Testament scriptures taught that every Christian is a priest before God. And the only government he could find in the local church resided in what he called the presbyters. Now, he got that word presbyter from the Greek word presbyteros, and he simply Englicized or Anglicized that Greek word presbyteros and came up with the word presbyter. It's the word that we translate elder. And because of John Knox's emphasis upon a restoration of the presbyters to their function in the local churches, that's how there came into existence today what we refer to as the Presbyterian denomination, from the emphasis upon restoration of the presbyters to their function in the local churches. But now, lo and behold, another strange twist in the Reformation. It moves right around back down into England again, and now there's an effort to reform the Reformed Church of England. Because what they were beginning to say is this: you don't worship God through liturgy, through ceremonies, through external forms. You have to worship God. If you're going to worship God meaningfully, you have to have a personal experience with Christ. They began to stress what they called an experiential or a heartfelt religion. The two main implementers of this thrust, Reformation thrust in the Church of England, were two brothers that you all know well, John and Charles Wesley. And John and Charles Wesley, in an effort to implement this reform, began to institute what they called cottage prayer meetings. And they also then began to initiate what they referred to as revivals. They also formulated religious exercises that were to be gone through throughout the day periodically. And because they used all these various methods and were very methodical in their reform efforts, the nickname attached to the movement, and that's how they came to existence. Are you all ahead of me? What we refer to today as the Methodist denomination, because they were very methodical and used all these methods. And at this point in time, John Wesley deplored the use of the name. In fact, he asked those who were in the movement to desist from using the name and pled with them to simply use the name Christian, the Bible name. And most who are in this heritage today are not aware of the fact that John Wesley lived and died a member of the Church of England. It was not John Wesley's effort at all to try and start another group. His effort was to try to reform the Church of England. Well, just at this juncture, of course, the Reformation movement was sweeping across Europe like a wild prairie fire. And in a desperate effort to stem the tide, there also then at the same time began to sweep across Europe the bloody Inquisition. If anybody was found in possession of a copy of the Bible, or if they were found to be a part of any of these various reform movements, they could be arrested, imprisoned, beaten, or even burned at the stake. And at this very critical juncture in the history of the church, there had transpired, not many years prior to the Protestant Reformation, an event that altered the entire course of our world's history. And you're all familiar with that famous date, 1492. Here you see the Holy Spirit at work. You cannot understand history if you don't acknowledge the hand of God in the affairs of men. And the New World had been discovered by Columbus, and now there was a great emigration to the shores of the New World by those who were seeking freedom from not only political but religious bondage and oppression. But a strange phenomenon took place. Now, with the shackles of the state church having been stricken off, now having access to the Word of God for the first time after centuries and centuries, suddenly a multiplicity of sects and cults began to spring up. Many of them were building themselves around long neglected Bible doctrines, but sometimes to the exclusion of other Bible doctrines, until incredibly, as you watch, the walls of sectarianism began to be raised higher and higher and higher until they became almost insurmountable. And an unbelievably bitter and vitriolic and warring spirit began to prevail amongst professing believers in Jesus Christ. And this tragic blight of division that had now come and fastened itself upon Christendom provided the perfect spawning ground for the seeds of infidelity. Because also in the middle of the 18th century, there came to the shores of the New World what in educational circles we refer to as Prussian rationalism, old German rationalism. Now, rationalism is a philosophy. It is the most prevalent philosophy, the most pervasive philosophy in all of our institutions of higher education in America today. Philosophy, rationalism, is the philosophy that says the mind of man or human reason is the sole source of knowledge and it alone is the ultimate court of appeals. You see, by its very nature, rationalism repudiates or rejects the idea of the supernatural. It would have to reject the idea of God. Reject the idea of God's revelation to man in His Word, the Bible. It would have to reject the possibility of miracles, including the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, and such like. And the rationalists approached divided Christendom with this statement, which was devastating. And it has continued to be such to this very hour. They said this: if all these denominations out here, all these religious groups, all have the same Bible, and they all say they believe in the same Jesus, and they all tell you they're preaching the same gospel, then how do you account for the fact that they're so horribly divided, warring among themselves, and out here teaching and preaching mutually exclusive and contradictory doctrines. Well, the man of the street was not interested in theological hair splitting, and that just made good sense to him. And so cynicism and skepticism, agnosticism, infidelity, and atheism began to run rampant across our Western frontiers at the expense of a tragically divided Christendom. And hear me tonight, my friends, division in the church today is the single biggest deterrent to successful soul winning and evangelism in our world. And if you don't believe that, you have never tried to win many people and lead many people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this was a sad thing that came upon Christendom. So it is that with all this background, we begin to understand why a restoration movement appeared on the scene and why there was a desperate need for a plea for the unity of all believers in Christ upon scriptural ground. The Reformation did much good. We would not deny that. Nobody would deny that. But it failed by just treating the symptoms and not the cause. It did not go back far enough. The endeavor was to reform the corrupt rather than to restore the original. Restoration involves going back beyond denominationalism with all of its human encumbrances, both Protestant and Catholic, back to the very fountainhead, the church, after the New Testament ideal. It means taking the Bible as the only and all-sufficient rule for both faith as well as practice, and restoring the absolute authority and lordship of Christ as the head of the church. It involves a search for the ancient order of things, and walking again in the old paths of Christ and his disciples. And so we come now to the next series, our theme in our series, and that is a new beginning. So let's turn to that. A new beginning. A movement to restore the church after the New Testament ideal. We've already discussed the definitions. We'll just quickly run over them again. Restoration means a bringing back to a former or normal condition, putting back into an unimpaired condition, putting back into the original form or state. Now here again you see the Holy Spirit at work, because notice, this process of restoration was a gradual but an almost simultaneous movement. Not one person, and not in one place, but in God's providence among many contemporaries unknown to one another in various places, in various denominations, out of diverse backgrounds, came this movement to restore the church after the New Testament ideal. Now there had already been some independent movements back over in the old country. This was evident in Scotland in 1778, Wales in 1795, and in Ireland in 1807. In fact, some of those restorationists, or early reformers as they were called, who came to the New World, had been under the influence of some of these movements back in the old country that had started them on this restoration trek. The soil was ready in the New World. God had prepared it providentially. It was ready politically, because in the New World there was no monarchy, and the shackles of the state church had been stricken off. So religiously, the soil was ready. And our United States Constitution stated that there was to be no establishment of religion, and at the same time that freedom of religion would be guaranteed. The soil was ready also in this new world because experience, because of the doctrine of God's irresistible grace, experience was now substituted for obedience as the test of one's faith. A subjective basis for faith had been substituted for the objective base for faith found in the Word of God. And also the soil was ready because rationalism had exploited religious division in this world. The time was ripe. Everything was ready for a movement to restore original New Testament Christianity. The first such movement appeared on American soil down in the state of North Carolina among the Methodists. There were great Methodist preachers by the name of James O'Kelly, Rice Haggard, and others who were rebelling against the dictatorial oversight of Bishop Asbury. They were rebelling against the Episcopal type of church government. And so they withdrew, and in 1793, in Manikin Township, North Carolina, they formed what they called the Republican Methodist Church. It lasted until the year 1801, when all of a sudden they realized they had not solved the problem of division at all. They had only compounded it, added another denomination to the many already in existence. So in 1801, they dissolved themselves and said that they would just refer to themselves as simply Christians. The Bible would be their only law book, and Christ would be the only head of the church. They would be congregational in their form of government. Well, unbeknownst to them, the same thing was going on way up north in the New England states, primarily in Vermont and in New Hampshire, where two dynamic preachers were at work, Baptist preachers. One was Abner Jones in Vermont, and the other was Elias Smith in New Hampshire. And these men were calling upon their followers to lay aside their human, their party name, and simply be willing to call themselves just Christians. And again, to take the Bible as their only law book. Well, unbeknownst to them, the same thing was going on down in Kentucky. You see all these diverse movements, independent, contemporaries, but unknown to one another. The Holy Spirit marvelously at work through His Word. Down here in Kentucky, among the Presbyterians, the same thing was going on. Now, Daniel Boone had come into this area of Kentucky, Bourbon County, we refer to it as today, near Paris, Kentucky, and he had found and discovered a 14-mile ridge, and it was covered with canebrake, and game was plentiful. And so when he went back, he encouraged all the settlers moving west to go to that area of Kentucky. And that's where this little Presbyterian meeting house got its name, the Cane Ridge Meeting House. Its preacher was a young fellow, just 22 years of age. He had just gotten married. His name was Barton W. Stone. At this same time, the early American revivals were sweeping our frontiers, and each one was getting larger, 1,000, 2,000, 5,000. And it was announced they were going to hold one of these revivals at Cane Ridge, Kentucky. Well, as the news spread, people started coming back from as far west as the Mississippi River, up from Tennessee, from the Carolinas, Virginia, Pennsylvania, Ohio, until historians estimate that the roads for miles in every direction were literally clogged with people coming on foot, on horseback, horse and buggy, horse and wagon, and they estimate that somewhere between 20 and 30,000 people, the largest of the early American revivals, had encamped here on the meeting grounds of the old Cane Ridge Meeting House. They said at night, the canebrake looked like a forest fire. There were so many campfires that were burning. Well, have any of you here been to Cane Ridge, Kentucky? Oh, great, several of you. Well, that little log cabin meeting house is still standing. It's now encased by a stone building to protect it from the elements. And it's obvious that you're not going to get 20 to 30,000 people inside that little log cabin meeting house, which maybe maximum, you might squeeze in 200 if you included the balcony where the slaves sat. So what happened? Preachers began getting up on improvised pulpits. Baptist preachers, Methodist preachers, Presbyterian preachers, independent preachers. They would get up in tree stumps or wagon beds, and the crowds by the thousands would gather around each one of these men. Forgetting their denominational distinctions, their creeds, they began to preach great central Bible doctrine, but the main thrust of that revival was repentance, a call to repentance, what we would refer to as old-fashioned hellfire brimstone preaching. And it had a tremendous impact on the crowds that were assembled. Some people, feeling great release, all of a sudden began to laugh almost hysterically, or began to skip and dance. Well, in a crowd of 20 to 30,000, you're always going to find a lot of hecklers and mockers, and they began to hoot and jeer, and they called this the laughing exercise or the dancing exercise. Well, some people, however, had just the opposite reaction. Under conviction, they would just begin to weep voluminously. Well, they call that the crying exercise. Some people, under this conviction, as the impact of the gospel hammered on their hearts, began to jerk. Well, they made hay out of that. They call that the jerking exercise. And some of these people that were jerking under this conviction jerked so violently that they gave out with guttural sounds. Well, they made hay out of that. They call that the barking exercise. Some people would give out with a shriek and fall over on the ground and lay there in a state of almost paralysis for an hour. They call that the falling exercise. Well, Barton Stone looked askance at all of this, did not approve, and this was not typical of the revivals later on in the Restoration Movement. But he did have to admit that a dramatic change in the lifestyle of many people is evidenced by these people who had come under this conviction. Well, that revival concluded after just 7 short days. You might wonder why. For a very practical reason. The countryside was depleted of food. There's no way this rural agricultural society could sustain a throng of 20,000 to 30,000 people. So they had to go home or starve. But as they left with a tremendous impression made upon them. However, after 3 or so years, the fires of the Cane Ridge Revival had burned out. It is always thus with subjective religion. Religion that's based upon feeling and emotion exclusively. That which you win them with, you have to keep them with. And the fires of the Cane Ridge Revival burned out. It was in 1803 that Barton Stone and those of similar persuasion with him, deploring division in Christendom, withdrew from the Presbyterian denomination to form what they called the Springfield Presbytery. It lasted all of 9 months. The reason for that was they realized, again, that what they had created, they were afraid would lend itself to a party spirit and sectarian pride. And that by their creating this Springfield Presbytery, they had not solved the problem of division, but had added another division to the many already in existence. And so in September of 1804, Barton Stone drew up what is referred to as the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery, and it was dissolved. But the question arose, what will we call ourselves? It was the consensus to just take the divine name, the Bible name, and refer to themselves simply as Christians. Another question was, well, what are we going to call our churches? Again, it was agreed, let's just refer to ourselves simply as Christian churches. Well, what will be our rule book or our discipline? Again, it was agreed, let's just take the Bible alone as our only and all-sufficient rule for both faith as well as practice. Well, it was 3 years after this that there came to the shores of the New World another Presbyterian preacher. Now, he came primarily for reasons of health. His name was Thomas Campbell. And the rest of the family stayed back in the old country until he got settled. Now, just to show you how divided the religious world was at that day and age, Thomas Campbell was a minister in the Olite, Annaberger, Scotch Seceder branch of the Presbyterian Church. He was assigned to a pulpit in Washington, Pennsylvania. Now, if you've ever traveled the Pennsylvania Turnpike, Washington's at the western terminus. I was through there not many months ago. And early in his ministry, however, he was invited to speak to a neighboring congregation. And present in that particular audience that day were a number of dissident members. Well, Thomas Campbell proceeded to scandalize his audience. Because he had the emblems of the Lord's table spread, and then he proceeded to invite all the worshipers present to partake. Well, word beat him back home. When he got back to Washington, the presbyters were waiting for him. They called him on the carpet, and they proceeded to hold a trial, at the end of which they excommunicated him. Now, how's that a way to start your ministry? Well, why? Well, you see, the practice of the denomination at that time was what they called close communion. where only the members of that particular church could partake on Communion Sunday, but only if in the weeks prior to that Communion Sunday they had been examined in their homes by the presbyters to determine whether or not they were worthy to partake. And if you passed the examination, you could be given a metal token, which on Communion Sundays you presented yourself to receive the emblems, you could show to prove that you had been examined, found worthy, and could partake. Well, Thomas Campbell appealed this sentence to the Synod of North America. They held another trial, at the conclusion of which they did not this time excommunicate him. But they warned him never again to teach, preach, or practice anything which was contrary to the usages, traditions, or customs of the denomination. When Campbell left that meeting, he stated that he would stay with the denomination as long, he said, as it is clearly understood that never again will I teach anything which I cannot find explicitly taught in Scripture or warranted by apostolic precedent. Taking that stand, it was obvious before long that he and many others of similar persuasion were incompatible, and they withdrew, and they began to meet in homes. And so it was shortly thereafter that Campbell was asked if he could not draw up a statement, whereupon the unity of all believers in Christ could find a basis for unity. And he drew up one of the most remarkable documents in all of church history. And if you have never read it, my friends, you ought to get a synopsis of it or something to read it. A remarkable, keen, sharp document. It's called the Declaration and Address. Now, in this Declaration and Address, as Campbell delivered it, he began, first of all, by fervently denouncing division as sinful, as contrary to God's will for his church. He affirmed that the church of Christ on earth is intentionally, it's essentially, it's constitutionally one. He then laid down 13 propositions, upon which he affirmed that all believers in every place could find a restored unity and oneness in Christ. He then concluded with an impassioned plea for a restoration of the ancient order of things, a walking again of the old paths of Christ and his disciples. And then he closed with a statement that electrified his audience when he said, "Where the Scriptures speak, we speak. And where the Scriptures are silent, we are silent." With those words, he sat down. A death-like stillness enveloped that audience, until at last a man stood to his feet and he said, "Why, Mr. Campbell, if we adopt that as a basis, then there's an end to infant baptism." Campbell stood up and faced his audience, and he had not yet himself studied the Scriptures far enough to come to any conclusion on that particular subject. But he knew the truth he stated was right, and he affirmed, "Of course, if we cannot find infant baptism in the Bible, then we can have nothing to do with it." Whereupon a man by the name of Thomas Acheson leapt to his feet, and he was so emotionally overcome that he burst into tears, and he cried out dramatically, "God forbid that my heart should ever renounce that blessed saying of the Scriptures, 'Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for as such is the kingdom of heaven.'" And he was so embarrassed at his own display of emotion that he turned to leave the room. But before he got out, another man jumped to his feet, and he said, "Hold, Mr. Acheson, that Scripture you have just quoted has no reference whatsoever to baptism." And though no formal actions were taken in that meeting, historians look back and refer to this as the beginning of what has come to be referred to as the Restoration Movement. Well, shortly after this, they formed what they called the Christian Assembly of Washington. They found out that the institutional church would not change. And so it was that they started a restoration of a search for that restored church, that New Testament church in its ideal. Now, it was shortly after this that the rest of the Campbell family now came to the shores of the New World. Tradition has it that father and son met somewhere on that road between Philadelphia and New York, and it is said that the father reached into his coat pocket and pulled out the galley proofs of his declaration and address that he just picked up from the printer's office and handed it to his son to see what his reaction would be. And again, here you see the Holy Spirit at work. Though separated by thousands of miles of ocean, separated by space and time, the son in the old country, in his independent study of the scriptures, had come to basically the same conclusion as had his father and those of Presbyterian persuasion here in Pennsylvania, as had Barton Stone and those of Presbyterian persuasion down in Kentucky, as had Jones and Smith and those of Baptist persuasion way up there in New England, as had O'Kelly and Haggard and those of Methodist persuasion down in North Carolina. And he was so thrilled at what he was reading that he stopped his horse and announced that the rest of his life he was going to dedicate to the espousal of these principles, this plea for the unity, the oneness of the people of God. It soon became obvious that this devout father was to fade into the background. And this brilliant son, this keen Bible scholar, this great writer and powerful debater was to come to the fore. Well, as time progressed, they organized what they called the Brush Run Church in 1811 A.D. But it was not until 1811 and 12 that this issue of sprinkling was finally resolved. The occasion was the birth of Alexander Campbell's first child. What was he going to do? Was he going to sprinkle this infant? So he got out of scriptures and studied them in the original language. And at the conclusion of his study on this subject, he became convinced that the New Testament taught that not only was his infant child not a fit candidate for baptism, but the study of the scriptures also led him to the conclusion that in fact he needed to be baptized. He discussed this with his devout father, Thomas, who just not would hear to it at all. He at last found a Baptist preacher who was willing to baptize him, and his father watched from the bank. And at the completion of Alexander's baptism, the father then presented himself to be baptized into Christ. The Baptists were ecstatic. The Campbells were highly respected, well known for their biblical scholarship, and the declaration and address had been published and widely circulated and widely read. So the Baptists came to the Campbells and said, "Now, in light of the conclusions to which you have come as your study of Scripture, and in light of what you have set forth in the declaration and address to be consistent, you have to join we Baptists." The Campbell said, "No, no, we don't." The Baptist said, "Oh, yes, you will." They said, "No, we won't." The Baptist said, "Oh, yes, you will." And they did. In the year 1813, they joined themselves here at the Brush Run Church, joined themselves to the Redstone Baptist Association, but with this understanding that they would teach and preach only what they learned from Scripture. It soon became obvious that this relationship was a very tenuous one, and the tensions became more and more apparent until at last Alexander Campbell was invited to be one of the key speakers at the Redstone Baptist Association meeting in the year 1816. It was his famous sermon on the law. And this sermon was the watershed. You see, prior to this time, pretty much the entire religious world considered the Bible as what they called a level book. In other words, they considered the Old Testament scriptures equally authoritative with the New Testament scriptures. But in this remarkable sermon on the law, Alexander pointed out that there was a difference between the two covenants, a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He pointed out that there were different requirements under each of these covenants or testaments. He pointed out strongly the difference between the law and the gospel, the difference between works and grace. And it was shortly after that, in that meeting, that the Campbells and many others withdrew then from the Redstone Baptist Association. He, however, then joined the Mahoning Baptist Association of Eastern Ohio. It was referred to in that day and age, that area of Ohio, as the Western Reserve. Now you're up around Youngstown, Canton, Barberton, Akron, some of you Buckeyes from up that area, the Western Reserve in that area. But that then was disbanded as they studied the New Testament and came to the conclusion of what the Scriptures taught about the church. The Mahoning Baptist Association was disbanded in 1830 as many similar associations increasingly began to disband themselves as they began to adopt simple New Testament ground. But the firebrand of this movement was another young Presbyterian by the name of Walter Scott. Just as a young man in 1822, he first met Campbell, became familiar with the writings of Campbell's and with these principles of a restoration of original primitive New Testament Christianity, and he embraced them with his whole heart. And it was here, at this point then, that Scott, Walter Scott, would ride into a community on horseback, and he would deliberately time his arrival just as school would be letting out. He would get all the youngsters around his horse. And then he'd have them hold up their... Many of you folks here tonight have memorized what we call the old five-finger exercise and didn't know where it originated. Well, here we have the five-finger exercise. He'd say, "All right, youngsters, begin with your thumb." Now, there are various renditions of this. They all end up the same. But the one I prefer, that I've heard many times, he said, "All right, begin with your thumb, say here." They'd all say, "Here." He said, "All right, now, say faith." They'd all say, "Faith." He said, "All right, now, over here, we come to repentance." They'd all say, "Repentance." "Now, baptism." "Baptism." The last one, "Remission of sins and gift of the Holy Spirit." They'd say, "Remission of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit." I said, "All right, now, youngsters, here we go. You ready? In unison, out loud, faster. Here, faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, you youngsters, go home. And you tell your parents that tonight, down here at the schoolhouse, there's going to be a preacher. And he's going to preach a sermon whose outline you hold right there on your left hand." And that night, the whole countryside were turned out to hear this young firebrand for Christ preach the gospel in a simple, logical, and scriptural fashion as they had never heard it before. And as this message began to sweep across our frontiers, it was said that not infrequently, at the close of great Bible sermons, churches would put a ladder up to the front of their church building and take down their human party name and refer to themselves simply as a Church of Christ or a Christian church, non-denominational, non-sectarian. It was said that after these clear Bible sermons, many a congregation at the end of the benediction would file down to the nearest stream and there be baptized into Christ. And the movement began to rapidly spread across our frontiers. As Scott kind of capsulized the gospel when he said this, "The gospel consists of facts to be believed, commands to be obeyed, promises to be enjoyed, and warnings to be heeded." He said the gospel is an intelligent appeal on God's part and an intelligent response on man's part. It was attractive. It was the answer to the subjectivism and the confusion of the creeds of the day, the return to Scripture alone as the only rule for faith and practice. The Stone and the Campbell movements finally merged in Lexington, Kentucky in 1832. A well-known and a powerful Kentucky preacher by the name of Elder Raccoon John Smith represented the Campbell movement. Barton Stone spoke for his movement. It is said that on that occasion, Elder Raccoon John Smith gave one of the most remarkable and powerful sermons of his life. So much so that when it came Barton Stone's turn to speak, he only made a few comments in full agreement with everything that Smith had said, and put out his hand, and the two movements joined. So then came the formation, later on, of the American Christian Missionary Society in an effort to implement this plea in areas that were destitute of a plea for a restoration of New Testament Christianity. Now, at first, Alexander Campbell opposed the formation of any kind of a society outside the local church. The meeting was held in Cincinnati, Ohio, 1849. Campbell himself was absent from that meeting because of illness. And he was elected by that group that brought the American Christian Missionary Society into existence. He was elected as its first president. And of course, he accepted the honor and became the first president of the American Christian Missionary Society. There was a formation of subsequent expediencies, other missionary societies and groups, but fellowship was never made contingent upon the support or non-support of any of these. Every congregation was free to support or not support any of these. They were matters of opinion. They were simply methods of accomplishing God's work. But there began to be a growing discord and dissatisfaction and debate over the use of societies, and especially over the use of the musical instrument, which reared up its head in the year 1850. But still, nonetheless, at the turn of this century, friends, just 89 short years ago, this movement was the fastest growing religious movement on the North American continent. It literally was growing twice as fast as the population growth of America. At the turn of this century, 89 years ago, we were seeing established or churches embracing New Testament Christianity to the extent of 1,000 a year. That's on an average of almost 20 a week. Here we're talking about double vision and trying to start 5,000 churches by the year 2000. Listen, 89 years ago, they were laying that in the shade. It was sweeping everything before it. And why? The plea was made clear. We're not endeavoring to form another denomination to add to the many already in existence, but to go back to the fountainhead, the New Testament, and with Christ as the only creed, the Bible is the only and all-sufficient rule for faith and practice, and the use of the term Christian as a divine name, and the gospel as the only message, and unity as the aim with the means to that unity, the restoration of the church after the New Testament ideal, in doctrine, ordinances, and fruit of life. That was the plea, and it was attractive and magnetic. It was estimated at the turn of this century that by the mid-20th century, at its present rate of growth at that time, by sheer geometrical progression, there would be between 40 and 60 million adherents to this plea, to this movement, by the middle of the 20th century. Obviously, something went awry. We'll get into that more fully tomorrow night. But here is the thing that made the restoration plea so attractive. It was its logic, its reasonableness, and its strong appeal to Scripture, as well illustrated by this. If you take your Bible and you would add to it Roman Catholic dogma and tradition, it would not make a Methodist. It would make a Roman Catholic. If you take your Bible and the Methodist Book of Discipline along with it, it will not make a Roman Catholic. It will make a Methodist. If you take your Bible and the Book of Science and Health, it won't make a Baptist. It'll make a Christian Scientist. If you take your Bible and the Book of Mormon, it won't make a Jehovah's Witness. It'll make a Mormon. If you take the Bible and the Westminster Confession of Faith, it makes Presbyterians. If you take the Bible and the Augsburg Confession of Faith, it makes Lutherans. If you take the Bible and the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, it makes Baptists. But if you take the Bible, plus nothing, minus nothing, and divided by nothing, it makes Christians only. The Bible only makes Christians only. You have to take more than your Bible to be more than simply a Christian. And that is the plea that enabled it to grow and take everything before it. And it's the same plea which, if we share it unselfishly, not pugnaciously, not belligerently, not argumentatively, but persuasively in love, as presented in Scripture, people are finding it increasingly attractive and magnetic and will embrace it. The movement to restore the church after the New Testament ideal is the plea of the hour. It is reasonable, practical, scriptural, and universally admitted to be right. Unity on a scriptural basis was the prayer of our Lord in the shadow of Calvary, as recorded in John 17:70-21. This plea has not been outgrown. Its need is greater today than ever before. It needs to be preached and practiced. The world needs to know that there are people who advocate common meeting ground, the one universal creed, Christ, the one infallible rule for faith and practice of the Bible, the universally accepted name, Christian, which makes possible the fulfillment of the one divine aim, the salvation of all lost souls through the proclamation of the gospel and the subsequent oneness of all believers. This platform, brethren and friends, is not divisive. It is unifying. Let us be preaching it in love in all the world and stand back and marvel at what God, through His Holy Spirit, in His Word, can do in the hearts of men and women and young people. With that, we conclude tonight. Tomorrow night, we get into one of the blackest chapters of all church history. The second great apostasy, the 20th century apostasy. And we will document it well. I hope you'll be back tomorrow night. But we're not going to end on that sad note. We'll end on a positive note as we talk about, again, a resurgence. Back again to the beginning. Shall we pray? We praise you, Father, for faithful men who have taken the things that they have been taught and read in your word and passed it down, so that even we today might know the thrill, the joy of saving grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We're so grateful, Father, that we're not saved by our works, but we're so grateful, Father, that you made so clear and simple your gracious conditions for pardon from sin that even a child can understand. We thank you, Father, for the many honest hearts today of sincere people who are searching for truth, who long for the oneness and the unity and the power of the New Testament church that could sway and swing and take captive a pagan empire. And Lord, we see what the gospel does today, how it changes lives, rearranges homes, gives hope in the midst of despair, gives joy in the midst of sadness and sorrow and hopelessness. And so, Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to be loving. Help us to be compassionate. Help us to be so trained that we can give a reason for the hope that is within us, yet with meekness and fear, because we know that you will honor your word and that honest people will still embrace it. To this end, bless this discussion tonight and the one that is before us yet tomorrow night, for we pray and ask it all to the name of Him through whom all that we pray and ask is made possible, even Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.